Tonight is The Wrath of God. So the title, very creative, The Wrath of God. The big idea tonight, what I hope all of us get out of tonight's teaching, is the wrath of God should deepen our devotion to the Lord. You got it. The wrath of God, right? This attribute of God, knowing that God is wrathful, should deepen our devotion to the Lord and result in more passionate evangelism. It should. It should result in more passionate evangelism. Well, I want to go back to a Puritan, John Flavel. Okay, so John Flavel, he argued that an experiential knowledge of one's sin and God's wrath is essential for true conversion. He argued that an experiential knowledge of one's sin and God's wrath is essential for true conversion. Let me explain. And I know you'll agree with this. There is no doctrine of salvation without the doctrine of God's wrath. Otherwise, what are we being saved from? Right? There is no doctrine of salvation without a doctrine of what? God's wrath. If we deny the wrath of God, we lose the gospel completely. There is no gospel without the wrath of God. If we deny the wrath of God, we lose the grace and mercy of God. So the wrath of God, and I know this is a difficult topic. It is. It's not. A lot of pastors and a lot of churches shy away from this now, okay? But the wrath of God is essential to the gospel. And it must be at the heart of Christian preaching. Because again, if we lose the wrath of God, the gospel is what? It's gone. There is no gospel. And, you know, thankfully, the Bible has a lot to say about God's wrath, okay? We don't have to look very far. In fact, as you'll see tonight, Genesis 3, we find God's wrath. Center stage, okay? But not yet. Now, the word wrath may conjure up scary images of fire and brimstone, smoke and lightning, floods. But like all of God's attributes, his wrath must be affirmed. Amen? And it is meant to lead his people to praise him. I hope that with me tonight, you can praise God for his wrath. And you're thinking, that just seems really odd. I don't think it will seem odd after tonight. Okay, I think you're going to be thankful for his wrath. And thankful if you're in Christ, you're no longer bearing that wrath. Amen? Oh, because someone has bore it for you. All right, so God's wrath, and I meant to put this in your handout, but I didn't. If you want just a simple definition, here it is. God's wrath refers to his intense hatred of sin and his commitment to punish sin. Okay, so God's wrath refers to two things. His intense hatred of sin, he hates it. And because he hates it, what's he going to do with it? What's he got to do with it? He's got to punish it. Okay, that's his wrath. Now, man, this is really interesting, okay? This is worth our time, just the first 5 to 7 minutes. Wherever we find God's wrath in Scripture, what do we find alongside it? His grace, his rescue. Isn't that amazing? So wherever we find God's wrath in Scripture, we also find his rescue. Therefore, we mustn't try and divorce his grace from his justice, because the two operate in harmony together. Now, it's a great book, and again, if you like to read, this is a big book. It's a biblical theology on the judgment or justice of God. It's by Jim Hamilton. He's a professor at Southern Seminary. It's called God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. It's a really good book, really helpful book, but it's God's Glory in Judgment Through Salvation. I'm sorry, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment. So, what he argues in this book is that essentially God saves his people through judging his enemies. Okay, let me just read you an excerpt from the book. He argues that everyone who gets saved is saved through judgment. Okay, everyone who gets saved through judgment. He says all who flee to Christ and confess that Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, that's Romans 10:9, do so because they realize their need for a Savior. They realize their need for a Savior. I'm hoping as I read this, you're thinking back on your own testimony. The moment that you realize, I need a Savior. I've offended a holy God. I've sinned. And therefore, I'm deserving of his what? His wrath. So he goes on to write. I'm almost done with this quote. They realize their need for a Savior because they have become convinced that God is holy, that they are sinful, and that God will judge. Okay? God is holy. We are sinful. And what's God going to do? He's going to judge. In a sense, they feel the force of God's condemning justice. They sense the weight of the wrath that remains upon them. And they recognize that Jesus is their only hope. Thus, historically, in Christ on the cross, and existentially, in their own experience of the wrath of God that makes them feel their need for Christ, believers are saved through judgment. He later writes, and this is probably a better summary, when God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. When God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. Okay? So, in fact, this is really helpful. When we grasp God's wrath, his justice, when we get it, it makes his grace that much sweeter. Amen? When we truly understand his wrath and the fact that we deserve his wrath, it makes his grace that much sweeter. But we truly see how undeserving we are. And I'm going to give you five examples, okay? And we can literally tell the whole story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation by tracing the theme of God's wrath in Scripture, okay? So, in each example, we see God's rescue in the context of his wrath. So, whenever God pours out his wrath, what do we also see him doing? He's rescuing, okay? So, think of the Garden of Eden. So, Genesis 3, you can open your Bibles. We're going to look at the Garden. That's the first one. The flood, that's the second one. The Exodus, that's the third one. The cross, the fourth example. And then the end, the final judgment, okay? Again, when God saves his people, he delivers them by bringing judgment on their enemies. Genesis 3, 14 to 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock, and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." So again, God is meting out judgment, punishment. But then we get to verse 15. And theologians have called this the proto-evangelium, which means first gospel in Latin. Here we see the first announcement of the good news in the Bible. Because what does God say? "I will put enmity," which means division, "between you," he's talking to the serpent, to Satan, "and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Okay? So the evil one is going to be crushed, but it's going to come at a great price. The one who crushes him is going to be bit. So it's salvation through what? Through death. Who's going to die so that we can be saved? Jesus. All right, and then to the woman, "Hey, listen. Childbearing is going to be hard, painful. Adam, listen, man, cursed is the ground because of you." Okay? So, thorns and thistles, you're going to have to deal with that, man. I mean, I'm summarizing here, right? But childbearing is going to be really hard. Work is going to be no fun. It's going to be really difficult. And then we get to verse 21. "And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them." That's really interesting. Now, in order for that to happen, what had to happen to these animals? They had to be killed, right? So that Adam and Eve could be covered, which is a foreshadowing of the cross, right? Christ suffered and died so that we could be covered by his blood and atoned. Amen? Isn't that cool? But you still got verse 24. He drove out the man, right? Adam and Eve got kicked out of the garden, cherubim with a flaming sword. You can't come back, bro. Why? Because you sinned. God must punish sin. And yet, in all of that, we have this animal being sacrificed so clothing can be applied to Adam and Eve, and we have the promise that God is going to one day decisively deal with evil through the offspring of Eve. Who's going to be? Who's that going to be? Jesus, all right? And then we get the flood. Now, the flood is just a few chapters later in Genesis 6. Listen to verses 5 to 8. So when I met with, when I was in the jail this week, I was doing Bible study, and I'm kind of doing a new approach. I'm trying to, because I get a new group every week. It's new guys every week. It's a different pod. And so I can't really build on a study. I can't do, hey, Mark 1 this week, and the next week will be Mark 2, because next week it's a whole different group. And if I say, hey, Mark 2, they're going to say, what about Mark 1, right? So it's not going to work. So I wrote a study that covers the whole Bible in 1 hour. Now, not every single chapter or every single book, but it's the whole story of the Bible. But I wanted this guy, Dennis, to understand God. What is God? Who is God? How does he reveal himself in the scripture? Of course, we start Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created. And I was like, Dennis, dude, God created. What does it tell us about God? And he was like, man, he's powerful. He must know everything. He's big. He made everything. I said, yeah, he did. And then so we're talking about God. And then he made Adam and Eve in his image. And what does that mean? Well, he must, we're different, right? And he made them to have a relationship. And that's really cool. We can have a relationship with God. But then we got to Genesis 3 and Adam and Eve sin. And what happened? They're kicked out of the garden. And I said, so what do we see God doing? God's good. He's powerful. He makes Adam and Eve in his image to know him and have a relationship with him. He gives them this really cool space, this garden that he's going to dwell in with them. All their needs are met. Here's some good food. We all like fruit. But as soon as they disobey him, what must he do? He's got to punish them because he's just and he's wrathful. And of course, that set up the gospel. You start with the bad news and then you go into the good news. All right, so the flood. Again, I want us to see in all these examples, God is faithful to punish sin. He is wrathful, right? He doesn't look at sin and say, you know what, that's okay, everyone does it. No, God, because he's God, must do what with sin? He's got to punish it. So the flood, man, this is a tough story. Genesis 6, 5 to 8, the Lord saw, listen to this description of mankind, that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That's pretty bad. Only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I'm sorry that I've made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now verse 18, but I will establish my covenant with you. He's speaking to Noah. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. Now we go to 7:16. So chapter 7, verse 16. And those that entered the what? The ark. I've been to the ark. Not the real ark, but the replica. Yeah, it's really cool. Male and female of all flesh went in as God had commanded them. And the Lord, this is the best part of this chapter. The Lord shut them in. What is he doing? I got you. I'm shutting you in. I'm protecting you. I'm covering you, right? So again, is God judging the wickedness of the earth? Yeah, we see his wrath, but we also see his what? His rescue. All right, the Exodus. Let's look at the Exodus. Hey, can somebody grab that door for me and tell those kids? I'm just kidding. All right, the Exodus. Exodus 12:12-13. Exodus 12:12-13, and then we'll flip over to 14:13-14. And wherever God punishes sin, he provides rescue. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And now we go to 14, chapter 14 of Exodus 13 and 14. Moses said to the people, fear not, stand firm and see the what? The salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent. You don't have to do anything. I'm going to do it all. So God is going to judge. He's going to pour out his wrath on the Egyptians, right? But what is he going to do with his people? He's going to rescue them, right? And then we have the penultimate example, which is the cross. The cross, where again we see justice and mercy and grace all come together. So I want to start in Isaiah 53 verse 5, and this is a passage that most of us have probably heard. It says, but he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement. That word just means punishment, right? Upon him was the punishment, the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we're healed. Is God punishing? Yes, but he's punishing another for whose sins? Not his, but for ours, right? So again, we see rescue through judgment. Christ was judged so that we could be what? Acquitted, saved, rescued, forgiven. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself, Jesus, bore our what? Our sins in his body on the tree. That's a reference to the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. There he's quoting Isaiah 53, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 5:21, one more example here. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus took our sin. He was punished in our place for our sin, right? And those who trust in him are what? Judged? No, we are rescued. Amen? All right, and then we get to the end of our story. So from Genesis, throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, we see God faithfully punishing sin, pouring out his wrath, but also rescuing his people through judgment. And then we get to the end of our story. And I want to look at 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10. I'll give you one moment to turn there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. Again, tough passage. Tough passage. But good. It's good. Listen to how God's judgment is described out the gate. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. We cannot question God's judgment because it's righteous. It's right. His judgment is right. We all know examples of judges who probably got it wrong, right? They got it wrong. They're flawed. God's judgment is what? It's righteous or right. He always does what is right. Amen? So we can't question his wrath or his judgment. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you're also suffering. Since indeed, listen, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The church is suffering. They're suffering persecution, okay? And to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So he's talking about the future return of Christ in flaming fire, inflicting what? Vengeance, his wrath on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in who? His saints. And to be what? Marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. Is God going to put down wickedness and evil in rebellion against him on that final day? Yes, but what about those who have trusted in the Son? They're going to be what? Forever rescued and with the Lord. Amen? Grace, but also wrath. God is equally as passionate about pouring out his wrath as he is about extending his mercy and grace. Yes, the Lord will punish sin and rebellion, but he will also extend grace and mercy to those who repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Now, why is this attribute necessary? Why is it necessary? And maybe some of you are thinking, I wish I hadn't come tonight. I didn't want to talk about wrath. Well, sorry, we're going to. But why is this attribute necessary? I've met people, and it's kind of like this buffet. It's like, you know, I'll take God, I'll take a little love and a little grace and a little mercy. Ooh, wrath. You can keep the wrath. I don't want the wrath. That's not how it works, man. God is what? Is he loving? Yes. Merciful? Yes. Good? Yes. But he's also, he's wrathful. Okay? So why is this attribute necessary? One, it's consistent with his character. Let me explain. God is holy. Therefore, he cannot abide sin. And I was explaining to Dennis why Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden. Because God is what? He's holy and he cannot abide sin. He must oppose sin. And not only that, but he must deal with sin. He must punish it, right? God's not just going to say, I don't like it. He hates it and he's got to do something about it. He's got to what? He's got to punish it. Okay? Wayne Grudem writes, and think of this is a great question. What would God be like if he were a God that did not hate sin? Have you thought about that? What would God be like if he were a God that didn't hate sin?
And he wouldn't be good.
He wouldn't be good, right? He wouldn't be just. He wouldn't be God. Well, Grudem says, he would then be a God who either delighted in sin, yuck, right? Or at least was not troubled by it. Well, that's scary. Such a God would not be worthy of our worship. Amen. For sin is hateful, and it is worthy of being hated. And God what? He hates sin. Okay? Again, if God were not wrathful, he could not be holy. He couldn't be holy. He must punish sin, which, think of it this way, sin is an attack on the holiness of God. So he does punish it. He does. Now, two, again, the question we're answering is, why is this attribute, God's wrath, absolutely necessary? Well, one, it's consistent with his character, right? God couldn't be holy if he didn't oppose sin and punish it. Two, and this is so good, as I told you tonight, we're gonna rejoice in God's wrath. We are, okay? Two, it is the means, his wrath is the means by which he will bring about his future and final rule. What we know about God's future and final rule is that it will be void of what? Sin and evil. Okay? Are there going to be any powers left in glory shaking their fists at God? No. Every form of evil and rebellion and opposition is going to be put down. How do we know that? Because of his wrath. He will punish forever every form of unrepentant sin, evil, and opposition to him. Let's look at the Bible. Let's go to Revelation. Three passages. Revelation. It's not Revelations. I know we say that sometimes in East Texas, but it's Revelation. Revelation 19, 15. Revelation 9. See, I told you I'd eventually teach from Revelation. I told you that story about Tex at the Boston Rescue Mission. Chris, the Lord told me that you need to stop teaching Mark and teach through Revelations. And I said, Tex, he's not teaching me. He's not telling me that, buddy. I'm sorry. He's not telling me to do that, so we're going to stick with what we're doing. All right, so Revelation 19, 15. The funny thing is, Tex was not from Texas. He was from South Carolina. But all the Yankees up there just assumed if you had an accent, you were from Texas, right? So everybody called him Tex. I don't remember what his name was. I remember his Tex. He said, God told me to tell you to teach Revelations. And I said, he didn't tell me that, Tex. All right. Revelation 19:15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. And then we go to Revelation 20, verse 10 and 15. So next chapter, and then the last will be Revelation 21, verse 1. So Revelation 20, verse 10 and verse 15. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And all God's people said, amen. Verse 15. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation 21:1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Now, the sea in Jewish thought stood for the chaos of evil, the disorder of evil. And so I don't think he's literally saying the sea was no more, but all the powers that are opposed to God are going to be what? In the new heaven and new earth. Wiped away, gone, no mas. Now, here's another question we have to ask. Why is this attribute good news, that God is wrathful? Have you thought about that? Why is this good news? Well, we just answered that question. Because all wickedness and every form of rebellion against God will be finally and forever put down. Amen? If you care most about God's reputation and glory, you're going to say amen to that, right? Now, what does God promise his people? We just read it in Revelation. a new heaven and a new earth where evil, wickedness, and sin is forever absent. And that is our hope in Christ. Okay? Now, what does the Bible say? And I took several passages from the Old and New Testament that deal with God's wrath. In all these cases, all these passages, God is responding faithfully to sin. He's pouring out his wrath on sin because he must punish sin because he's what? He's holy. He's holy. Okay? All right. And again, that's the question. Why is this attribute absolutely necessary? Because it's consistent with his character. If he wasn't holy, he wouldn't care. But because he is holy and he hates sin, he has to do what with sin? He's got to punish it. All right? All right. So I want to read 7 verses quickly. Exodus 32, 9 and 10. And this is after what? Exodus 32. This is the golden calf. Okay? A lot of theologians refer to this as the second fall. And the Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you. Deuteronomy 9, 7 to 8. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. How did they do that? By grumbling and complaining and not trusting the Lord, by their sin. Okay? All that is sin. Paul warns against the same sin in Philippians. Okay? Don't be like that nation, that first generation, because they missed out on the promised land. All right. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until you came to this place, you have been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord to wrath. And the Lord was so angry with you that he was ready to destroy you. 2 Kings 22:13. Go, inquire of the Lord for me and for the people and for all Judah concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. Why the concern for God's wrath? Because God's people have disobeyed. They have sinned. And now they're in danger of God's just punishment. All right, let's go to the New Testament. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Romans 2:5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. I'm going to come back to this one later, but Colossians 3, 5 to 8. Listen to this. Listen to the flow of the text. Colossians 3, 5 to 8. Paul begins by saying, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And we'll come back to that one. One more. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. The last question I want us to answer, and this is where all the fill-in-the-blanks are, this is the application. What impact should this attribute have on the follower of Jesus? Is God wrathful?
Yes.
Is he committed to punishing sin? Yes. So what impact should that have on us, knowing that about God's character? And is God consistently that way? Yes. So I got an A, B, C, D, and an E. So we'll start with A. The reality of his wrath, and I think this is, I don't want to say the most important, they're all important, but this is the one I really want to think about tonight. The reality of his wrath should give us a greater hatred of sin. Now, I was talking with a pastor last Thursday, a pastor friend of mine, and he asked how the church was going. I said, I think it's going well. I told him that we were preaching through John. I said, there are three things, though, that I long to see our body growing in. Three areas. One was evangelism. Two was prayer. And three was holiness. I long to see, and I preached on this last week, if you remember, I preached on Paul's prayer for the church in Thessalonica that they would be holy, sanctified, right? And we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, he who called you is faithful, he will surely do it, right? So God's will, and we saw that in chapter 4, his will is what? Our sanctification, okay? But I desire to see the church more holy, more like Jesus, hating sin more, loving Christ more. The reality of his wrath should give us a greater hatred of what? Sin. If we have a casual, cavalier, indifferent view and attitude towards sin, we don't share God's attitude towards sin, because God feels what towards sin? Hatred, right? He hates it. Listen to Hebrews 1:9. It's a good verse. If you don't have this one on a note card in your back pocket, it might be a good one to slip back there this week. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. That's what God longs to see, is his people loving righteousness and hating wickedness. Amen? Loving righteousness and what? Hating wickedness. We are like the Lord, and we honor the Lord when we are adamantly opposed to sin. He will punish it, therefore we must hate it. Haven't quoted Arthur Pink in a while. That's not a crime, by the way, but he says things really well, so I thought, let's hear old Pink on this. He writes, we are ever prone, means we do it a lot, right? We are ever prone to regard sin lightly. And I think that's so true in the church today. I'm not just saying Kelties, but just the church in general. We are ever prone to regard sin lightly, to gloss over its hideousness, to make excuses for it. But the more we study and ponder God's abhorrence of sin and his frightful vengeance upon it, his what? His wrath, the more likely are we to realize its heinousness. Okay? So if you want to hate sin more, ponder God's wrath more. B. The reality of his wrath should preclude believers from seeking out revenge. Because who's going to take care of it? God is. That's Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, and this is one I'm obviously, if you know me, I'm really passionate about. And I want God's church to be passionate about. And this is C. The reality of his wrath should move us to evangelize the lost. Okay? John 3:36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, because God's wrath remains on him. That should bother us. I know people like that. I know people like that right now. That should bother us. That they, by not trusting in Jesus, are marked for God's eternal wrath. So his wrath should move us to do what? To evangelize the lost. So who do you know? Don't yell at their name. But who do you know that is currently marked for judgment and under the wrath of God? Plead with them. Beg them to leave their sin and trust in Jesus. Here's what I think. And I mean this. I think those who don't at least think about evangelism have convinced themselves that hell's not real. Oh yeah, I believe in hell. But do you really? Do you really believe in it? If you really believed that God was going to eternally pour out his wrath on sinners, what would we do? If your kid runs out into the road and there's a car coming, are you just going to watch what happens? No, you're going to act. You're going to act. Guys, may the word convict us. We must boldly and faithfully preach the wrath of God, for the Lord uses his warnings to bring people to himself. Dude, JB's my boy. Who's JB in the Bible? John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist in Matthew 3:7 is warning people of the wrath to come. Get ready. Are you ready? Get ready. His wrath is coming. Get ready. What should we say to the world? Are you ready? Get ready. His wrath is coming. This is the job of preachers, yes, but also members. Members. All right, D. I got 6 minutes. Oh, man, D. This is so good. This is so good. The reality of his wrath is meant to give us greater gratitude for the gospel. Why? Listen to Ephesians 2:3. He's talking about believers before they were believers, right? This is you before trusting in Christ. This is all of us. He's saying, look back. You, me, all of us. This was us before Jesus, before faith in Christ. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What were we? We were children of wrath. This was our fate before trusting in Jesus. But if you're in Christ, no more, right? Believers should no longer fear the wrath of God. Why? I didn't say you shouldn't fear God. You should no longer fear his wrath. Why? We've been rescued. One has taken his wrath in our place. Listen to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What a great description of Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. If you've trusted in Jesus, you've been delivered from the wrath to come. Romans 5:10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Again, Christ took the wrath of God for us in our place at the cross. You know, there's this really cool scene in Mark's gospel, okay? At the cross, what happens? The land turns to darkness. That's the sign of God's curse. Think back to the Exodus and the plagues. But that curse is directed at who? Not the Roman centurion. Not the mob that's shaking their fists at Jesus. That darkness is directed at Jesus, who became a curse for who? Us. If you're in Christ, what? If you're in Christ, guess what? You're protected from the wrath of God because Christ took it for you. Amen? Amen? We will never appreciate the cross, the Lord's saving work, until we grasp what we've been saved from. Amen? We have been saved from the wrath to come, a wrath we justly deserve. So my cousin Stuart, it's actually my wife's cousin, so I guess it's what a cousin-in-law, is that what you'd say? My cousin-in-law, Stuart, was a fireman for years in Shreveport. He was off duty one evening. He was driving down the road. True story. I've told this story from the pulpit. He saw a man crossing a busy intersection, and he was struck by a car, and his leg is now gone. So Stuart, because he deals with this kind of stuff all the time, he's off duty. He pulls up, runs, grabs the man, gets a tourniquet, stops the bleeding, calls 911, they come, they save this man's life. But really, I mean, Stuart saved his life. Dude's leg was gone, Stuart told me. And this is the cool thing. Stuart's actions, right, saved the man's life, but it also saved this man's family from grief and heartache. They could have lost their son. He was a young guy, right? He was in med school. Isn't that crazy? So the young man realized what could have been, what could have happened. And so he came to Stuart after he had recovered and said, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. I would have died if it were not for you. I wouldn't be here, and my family would be grieving right now if it weren't for you. That is us, but infinitely greater, right? We who have trusted in Christ have been rescued from the wrath to come. And we will eternally say what to the Lord?
Thank you.
Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. If it were not for you, Jesus, I would be in hell forever. Thank you. When you realize how serious God's wrath is and how much we deserve it, it is going to lead to greater gratitude for the gospel. All right, the last one. The reality of his wrath is meant to deepen our devotion to the Lord. Okay, so rescue results in a resolve to follow Jesus wholeheartedly. Okay? I've been rescued. I mean, come on. Hey, Bob. We've been rescued, brother. Let's go. Hey, Alex. We've been rescued. Let's go, man. Let's follow him. Gene, we've been rescued. Like, he's worthy. Let's follow him. I'm all in, right? I was headed to hell. I was an object of God's wrath, but in Christ, I've been rescued. And that moves me to want to do what? To follow him wholeheartedly. I want to grow in my devotion because of what he's done for me. There's a really cool story in Mark. It's about a demon-possessed man that nobody could control. Dude's hanging out around the tombs, you know, breaking shackles like the Hulk. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, delivers him. And listen to the man's response. Again, this man, unclean, demon-possessed, Jesus, by the authority of his word, heals him, restores him. And this is the man's response in Mark 5:18. As he was getting into the boat, so Jesus is going on to the next place to do ministry, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. Jesus, I just want to be with you. You saved me. You rescued me. I just want to follow you. I just want to spend time with you. That should be us, amen? Because we've been saved from what? The eternal wrath of God. One of my favorite movies, and this is an example where I think the movie might be better than the book. I've read the book. It's just too long. And I love big books. I do. I like long books with good stories, but it's The Count of Monte Cristo. Don't get mad at me for that. The movie with Jim Caviezel is really good. The scene that I'm talking about isn't even in the book, okay? So The Count of Monte Cristo is about a man that is basically falsely accused, and he's thrown in a prison that no one can get out of. Well, he escapes, and he ends up on a beach. He's washed onto shore. And this is the movie, by the way. And the first group he meets is a bunch of pirates. Man, what a bummer. You think you're saved, but now you're facing all these pirates, okay? And so that the pirates can have some entertainment, they say, listen, you have two options. You can fight, or you can join. You can fight for your life, or you can join us, and we'll all fight. And so he fights their best fighter, their best swordsman. His name's Jacopo. What Jacopo doesn't realize is that Edmund is a much greater fighter. So they spar, and within a few seconds, Edmund, the prisoner who washed onto the beach, has his knife over Jacopo, the great swordsman's throat. He's got him right where he wants him. But he says, don't say a word. I'll spare your life. And he tells the captain, he says, listen, how about I join you, okay? You'll have another great fighter. I'm not going to kill Jacopo. They want him to kill him, right? I'm not going to kill Jacopo. You'll have two great fighters that are going to be a part of your pirate gang. And Jacopo grabs his shirt and says, from this day forward, I'm your man. You saved me. They wanted me dead. I deserve to die. You saved me. And from now on, I'm your man. Listen, when you realize what you've been saved from, what I've been saved from, what should we tell the Lord? I'm yours. I'm yours. Everything that I have, everything that I am is yours. So here's the last question. Does your current devotion to Jesus reveal your deep appreciation for his rescue from the wrath of God you deserve? Does your current devotion to Jesus reveal your deep appreciation for his rescue from the wrath of God you deserve? Let's pray. Jesus, you are the great rescuer. You are the King who left heaven and came down to a broken, sin-filled world, and you lived the perfect life that we could not live. You perfectly obeyed the law for your people. You died in the place of sinners, taking the wrath of God in our place, and then you rose again, proving that what you did worked and that all your claims are true. And the Bible teaches us, oh God, that if we trust in Jesus, we're forgiven, we're spared the wrath of God, not just forgiven, but accepted and adopted into your family as your children, promised forgiveness and eternal life, no longer headed to hell, but destined for heaven. We thank you for that good news. I pray that we would believe it, that we'd live differently because of it, and that we would boldly share it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.